Search the universe. Where are you going to find it? You don't have a clue. So how are you going to get there? You need someone that knows where it's at. Well, Jesus was there, came here, told us how to get there, said he'd bring us there, and then he went back getting ready for us to come back and take us back there. Guess what? He can do it. Because he's God. And he's able to do the things that we can't. And I think it's important that we see in a 50-day adventure that we can accelerate growth and grow up and get used to hearing his voice and stop floundering in life. Stop floundering over the battles of your financial warfare that seems to wipe you out. Stop being destroyed as a church because we have few in number right now. It doesn't matter how many we had. God destroyed a whole army with 300 men. He can do what he wants when he's ready and at his timing. As long as we become like the Gideon in his army, faithfully obeying the small things. And I think that's the key to getting through the confusing days. And I want to share some reminders of Scripture with you to bring you back to that spot. Get you ready to be able to say, well, there is a way through the path of this way. I don't see my husband ever going to get right with God. I don't see financial answers ever. It don't matter if you don't see. You don't have to see. God sees. And God says, I know. I have a plan for you. I have it. I've already got it worked out. Trusting Him, though, is important. I felt that when Nathan got hurt at the basketball court. I kept in my mind, Nathan's got to get this victory. He's got to go on. He's got to go on to the championship because then the scouts will see him and then he's going to get a chance for school. And I know that's the only way that he's ever going to get a thing. And I had it in my mind, that's the only way he's going to be able to go to college. And then he got hurt and took him off. And I was just stunned. I said, God, I ask you to bless him. That's not a blessing. And I was upset with God. How can you do that? You know, you said that if I ask you for bread, you wouldn't give me a snake or a rock. How come I asked for a blessing for my son and instead you gave him hurt? And I was upset. I was hurting. You know, I thought, this doesn't make sense. You know, and I had a hard time with that with God, saying, I prayed all day for him, for his safety. You didn't give him safety. And I was upset. I didn't see through the maze and I couldn't see another answer. And I don't have to have another answer. God has the answer. Because God says, I know tomorrow and I have a plan for you. And it made me have to say one thing. Do I believe you, God, or not? And that really comes down to the question for each one of you today. I don't care what you see in your life. I don't care how many mazes and walls that are in front of you. I don't care how big problems are, the mountains of discouraging hopelessness that's in front of your eyes. I don't care what it looks like for this church, as little as we are, as just a mission church. I don't care. Because God has a plan. And He said it. Do we believe it or not? And that's what the whole question came down in the old days. That was the whole question with Israel. When God initiated the deliverance for them to leave Egypt and go into the promised land, the whole question was, do you believe me or not? And it was over and over and over proven by their actions and their attitudes that they did not. Now, guys, how about it? With your actions and attitudes over the last weeks and months, have you proved to God you believe him or do you call him a liar? And that hurts, doesn't it? That's an ouch kind of statement. Do you believe him or not? Man, I found that God demands we believe him when it's impossible. Think of Abraham to start this whole thing. Here God says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He's going to eventually be known as the Jews because I'm going to send Messiah. And he comes to Abraham and gives him this great promise. And Abraham waits, and he waits, and he waits, and it doesn't happen. Here he's 90 or 100 years old, he's getting old, and nothing. Some promise from some God who never keeps his word, and he's starting to doubt, and he's starting to wonder. And God comes to him again and says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great promise. I'm going to have a son given to you. And you know what he did when he said it that time? He laughed at God. You hear that? We go, oh man, you are a wicked man. You laughed at God for him saying that. You think about it. 90 years old or 100, his wife's 90, is too old. You can't have babies. Of course he laughed. We do this same thing all the time. We do it. God will say, I've got a way for you. Yeah, right, God. I have no answer for this. There's no hope. I haven't seen anything that's going to solve this. This is a mountain bigger than I can ever climb. I have no answers for this. And God will say, echoing in our ears with the word of his scripture, I have a way. I have plans for you. I will not fail. Whew. And we say, I don't believe you. Because we laugh, we doubt, we fuss, we grumble, we complain, we cry, we give up, we go somewhere else, we give up, proving that we do not believe. But we say with our mouth, oh, I believe. And we sing it on Sunday morning for an hour or 5 minutes or whatever. We sing it, we say it, we nod our head, we do. We read it, yeah, I believe that. We fight over it because we believe it. We fight each other because we say we believe it. And then God gives you the test and you don't believe it. And where it matters to believe is not whether you can argue with me or somebody else about what the Bible says. What it matters is when you get face to face with God in crisis, whether you honestly believe or not. And that's the only kind of believing faith that matters. That's what Scripture describes faith, isn't it? It gave the illustration of Abraham who responded to God. It gave illustration of Noah who built the boat when there was no water. It gave illustration down the line of different men of faith who responded in crisis. Daniel, who stood in a lion's den when there was no hope, with lions looking at your face saying, we're hungry today. That's when faith matters, and that's the only time it matters. It doesn't matter to say I have faith when I can argue with you over the Bible and prove you wrong and me right. It's not important. What's important is you live and experience the living God. I want you to take a peek in Exodus to start with. I want to show you, first of all, as we look at the beginnings of God's deliverance for Israel, and how Moses met God in the unbelievable experience he had with this God who expressed himself to him in such a way. In chapter 4, I want you to look at, as God begins to reveal himself to Moses, he shares with him his call at the burning bush. He shares with him his desires and all the promises and keeps speaking to him. Moses gives all kinds of excuses why he doesn't believe and it can't work and how it must be that God wants somebody else because he can't talk and he can't do this and he can't do that. Finally, God works with him and brings him to a place of obedience. And after he's responded, he's going to do what God says and he's excited. In verse 18, I want you to look here. It says, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Remember, he did all those miraculous things to show him, hit the snake he picked up by the tail, turned to a rod, all these things Moses, and he put his hand into his shirt and came out, and he had leprosy of the worst kind on his hand, put it back, it was healed. God showed a miraculous, miraculous power. He's all convinced, and he's pumped up. God's revealed that he's going, okay? Now look at this amazing thing that happens. It says in verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. powerful, powerful threat by God through the mouth of Moses. But here's the bizarre thing that happens. After he's pumped, God's never said a word to him about anything here. Look at this. All of a sudden it says, "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." You hear that? He just got mighty revelations from God, had a tremendous experience. God got him going for leadership, did all these things, and out of nowhere, without a word, confusing, God comes and tries to kill him. Now, that's not what I have in my agenda. It's confusing. Why would God try to kill him when he just spent all his time working with him? He just called him to leadership. He gave him miraculous powers. He put his spirit upon him. All these things of a positive nature. And the first thing he runs into is God trying to kill him. That is bizarre. That doesn't match my thinking. God does not think like we do. Now, what is going on? He didn't even warn him. There's nothing here that he even talks about. What's the problem? Why does God have a problem all of a sudden? Out of a clear of day, surprisingness, Moses is in trouble. Now, the wording of given here, according to scholars, is what they believe this is it wasn't that God jumped in front of him in a human form, grabbed him by the throat, and tried to stab him with a knife. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that he was struck with a sickness. A sickness. Now, that is very interesting, because this is what we do. God, why did you let this happen to me? We've all been sick lately, haven't we? You feel like, out of nowhere, boom. Well, is God punishing me? Maybe. Maybe. Because that's exactly what's happening here. This, look at what it goes on. Listen, see what happened. Verse 25. His wife took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet, and it says actually on his feet, it touched him. Yeah. What a sick woman, you know? What in the world, you know? Here you circumcise your son and throw the dead skin at your husband, you know? What a gross deal, you know? What is going on? But that's what she did. The Hebrew says that it touched him, you know? It was cast at his feet, but it touched him. And here all this blood and everything, and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." Say, now my wife's turned berserk on me, you know. First of all, you know, here he's got this struggle of sickness or whatever that it was that God did, but it seems like it was that he was just struck with. And then she comes out of nowhere, comes in. He's really, his house is falling down. His wife's going crazy. God is killing him. What's going on? And he was supposed to be the great hero here. Everything was supposed to be going whole. What in the world is this confusing? What is Moses to do when he doesn't know what to do? What is he supposed to do with this thing? See how confusing this is? This is great. It so often happens with us. And then she goes, so he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood," again, because of the circumcision. So, okay. And then it says nothing else about it. He skips over and says, and the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." What just happened? What just happened? Do you know? You know? Okay. Here's what happened. Hold your place and go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis for a second. Genesis 17. This is incredible. And I think it throws so much light on us. I think before you're done, you're going to not be happy with me preaching this morning. Because I believe this really drives a stake down, even to us today. Chapter 17 of Genesis. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." What a promise. Condition for a covenant, he was to walk before God and he was to be blameless, obeying him in all things. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. That means what it says in what he just defined there. First, Abram is a father, or an exalted father, but Abraham means father of multitudes. He literally changed the name to fulfill the covenant. Real simple. And then in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And that's what I tell you in modern day. Don't let anybody listen. I don't care what the President of the United States says or whatever. The Jewish people own Jerusalem, the West Bank, Israel. It's theirs by God's decree. And I don't care what anybody else says. Don't listen to anybody else. It's God's will that they have it. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. The sign, I wish he would have picked something else, you know, like we'll give each other a ring or something. He picks a very, you know, man, I tell you what, poor guys, you know. He didn't even make the ladies pay the price. The guys have to pay the price, you know. But listen, that was the insignia of the covenant, that they were to be circumcised. Now, who was Moses? He was of the descendant of Abraham. He was of the family. What did he do? The first thing he did is he did not obey the sign of the covenant. He did not circumcise his own child in obedience and keeping with God's covenant. Do you think God is concerned about symbols? I think he's pretty concerned about symbols. It's a very simple thing, even though it hurts, to respond in obedience to God. And God said, circumcise those males, and he meant it. And that was the beginning, initial obedience to say you're of covenant with him. It's the sign of saying, yes, God, I choose in my life to obey you. It's the same thing with Christianity. When we come to Christ, what does Jesus say? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a real simple thing to do. It's not a complicated thing. It's the first sign of showing our obedience in covenant, the new covenant. Yes, I've died in Christ. I've been buried with him. I've been raised again in newness of life. I shall obey you. Simple thing. And many people refuse the very simple statements and obedience there. But there's more to that. That wasn't the only part of the covenant, just because they had the circumcision. Remember, the other part said, and walk blameless before me. Two parts of that covenant. The visible sign and the obedience of lifestyle. Two things. When Moses broke that, God didn't even warn him about it. Why not? Because he knew already. This is what I want to warn you about. He already knew, so God didn't even take any time. After he gave him orders of leadership, he demanded obedience in the covenant. And bam, did he come down hard. Immediate sickness threatening his life. I say to you, has God changed? Is God any different? Does God do any things differently? Oh, let's go to 1 Corinthians and see if there's any change in the way God deals. Because we think, oh, that was just the old days. It's not the way God does things today. Huh. Let's see, first of all, let's look at chapter 10. I want to show you something. And then we'll go back to the scripture that I want to go through in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Back in the days that Moses was going through, they had a visible sign in the sky. They had a flaming fire at night that shone their way. In the day there was a cloud there that always led. He's talking about in front of them. There was a physical presence. Also, God split the rock and gave them drinking water out of a solid rock. No answer to water. Again, how he demands our obedience. He was angry because they complained against him because they saw no water. So God made water come out of a rock. It's nothing too hard for God. But he demands we respond in obedience whether we see him or not. Whether we see any hope or not, it's not important. Is he a liar or is he a truth sayer? When he says he'll take care of you, will he do it or won't he? He says, I demand you believe me that I will. And then he will give you everything in the world around you to crash in front of you so you can't see it. And then he demands you obey him and believe him, even though you don't see it. He hasn't changed. And look what he says here. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's a good, easy way to say that he was angry with all of them. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In other words, they died. He killed them. Now, these things became our examples. This is very, listen to what it says. These are an examples to who? Us Christians. This is an example to us. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Did they lust after evil things? What does it mean to say evil things? Were they sitting in the desert going, oh, I wish I could rape women? No. Did they sit around saying, let's go murder somebody? No. Or, let's go take drugs? No. What were they lusting for? They were just desiring food. Food. They didn't want manna anymore. They wanted good meat. Health food. They didn't want what God offered. They wanted something else. Oh, we remember the food we had back when we were slaves in Egypt. That was better than what God gives us. They were not happy with what God... If God wants to give you manna every day, are you thankful? If God wants you to eat McDonald's every day, are you thankful? Except for Eric, he would like that. See what I'm saying? What God provides, he provides. But your evil is what the evil's about. There wasn't anything wrong with eating birds. The evil was they desired what God wasn't giving and providing for them. That's what's evil. When God chose to provide for them in the wilderness with what he did, that was what God's provision was. That's what he wanted you to have. That is evil when you go past his provision. You hear me? This is why there's such evil in us in the church. We're not content with what God provides. We want something else than what God provides. We're not content with what he gives in our life. We want something else. He gives us a car. We didn't want that car. We wanted a different color car. We didn't want this. We wanted something else. We are evil as they are, because of our lustful desires after what God hasn't given us to have. We don't like the house he's given us. We want a different house. How come we have to live in such nasty homes when everybody else has a better home? Where do you come up with this lust and desire? It's not from God. If he chose to give you a tent like Abraham, and Abraham was so greatly blessed, he didn't complain because he lived in a tent. He thought he was blessed. We can't stand it if we had to live in a tent. We would think God hated our guts if we didn't have a house. And yet, he didn't promise you a house. He promised provision to care for you. We have raised our standard by what the world around us keeps preaching at us on television, radio, and whoever else, and gives us all these lies. And we buy into this. Oh, we have to have a microwave. How can we have such a life if everyone else has a microwave and we don't have one? And our lust grows over all the consumerism that they preach at us that you gotta have. And God says, be content with what you have, Timothy. Be content with what you have. Oh, it's hard. But what's harder is to see how sinful that is. That's what's hard. You know what I'm saying? We don't see that to be sin. And I challenge you today to tell you that's what sin is. Israel was destroyed in the wilderness because of their lust after evil things. And those evil things were not evil as we look at them. They were evil because they weren't what God provided. And that's what makes them evil. You hear me? And I want you to see the importance of the challenge that God gives us today. I believe this church can be blessed if we respond to the Word of God. And I believe that we suffer not because of Him, but Him waiting for us to respond in obedience and faith to what He's called us to do. He called Israel to come out of the slavery of Egypt and to follow Him as He led them with that flaming fire and that cloud. All they had to do was follow where it went. When it moved, pack up, go follow it. That was the obedience factor. Where it went. Well, I didn't like, God took me over here. God took me over there. It doesn't matter where God took you. If you're walking blamelessly before Him, wherever He takes you is good enough because He's God. Or are you so evil to deny Him and blaspheme Him and condemn Him? Don't do it. Look at how it went, and they describe it here. It says they got so messed up with this whole attitude that in verse 7 it says, "Then do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What happened? While Moses was up at the mountain, facing God face to face, receiving the revelation and the commandments of Him, he didn't come back. Day after day, he was not there any longer. And they're saying, well, there's no God, He don't care for us. He's gone. He's left us. But we remember back in Egypt, this is how they worshiped God. Let's do this. Let's do what we think is right. Let's do what we think's important. Let's do what we should do because we grew up with this all our lives. Our whole generation saw this is how people worship God. So let's just do this. And we want to be able to see a God so we've got something to hold on to. Real logic, human effort again. And so they rose up and did the things they saw in Egypt because they didn't see God anymore. And while God was demanding obedience and speaking to Moses, the people rose up in idolatrous acts. Idolatry doesn't mean that you go and pray to an idol. Those people didn't say they prayed to the idol. They built one and danced around and had a party. That's idolatry. Doing the things that the world does is idolatry. Participating in activities just because you don't go into the temple and bow before that idol, if you practice what they do, if you practice their attitudes, if you practice their activities, you're doing idolatrous things. That's what God's concerned with. How about it? Are you practicing idolatrous acts and don't know it? When you get involved with occultism, if you get involved in anything of that order, it's everywhere. It's seeping out of the television. The TV shows keep preaching it. It's everywhere. It's not even called occultism anymore. It's changed terms. The New Age was good at how to change the words of the old activities and make new words out of it so it sounds legitimate for our 20th century. Dr. Spock and all those guys from whatever that is, they use occultic things all the time in the sense of the way they make it, but it's all future and it's supposed to be under the name of science, but very occultic things go on many times because of the dressing of the new idolatry that's on today. Very important to see how we're seeping under the power of that. Look at the next one. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. We don't like to talk about sexual immorality, so we change the terms. We don't like to say that it's sexually immoral to divorce your spouse and go have an affair with somebody else and commit adultery, so I just used the word. We say it's an affair, not I'm going to go out and commit adultery today. No. I had a nice affair. Oh, you did? You defied God and committed adultery. You're a fornicating evil, or even worse, maybe a whoremonger, according to Scripture. Oh, we don't like those sharp words that the Bible uses, so we invent our own words. And therefore, the whole thing becomes okay, legitimate. We don't have anything normal now. We have homosexual churches. Oh, that really makes sense when God says, that's an abomination before me. You can't have a homosexual church. That's an abomination to God. How can we accept the term even? That's wickedness. but we are letting it seize our consciousness. We're letting it bend our thinking. We're hearing Him talk how we have to be tolerant. And all this baloney. It's not the Bible. It's not God's Word. Are you being influenced in your thinking? Are you giving in to these evils? What do you do when you don't know what to do? You do what you're supposed to do. You hear me? I saw a movie last night called The Net. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a girl. She's nothing more than a computer hacker. And she was, by accident, somebody, one a guy that's another hacker, sent her a disc saying that, because when they catch bugs and, you know, when people do viruses and wreck up people's computers, well, she's on the net talking to people, and then they told her there was a problem anyway. They sent her a thing, and so she got this thing, didn't even know what it was, and was going on vacation. The guy was going to go on to come talk to her. He died in an airplane crash before he got there. She didn't know much about what was going on, didn't think about it, but she went on vacation, meets this guy. He tries to kill her, steals her purse, takes her identity. Pretty soon, they're chasing her, trying to kill her. She didn't know what to do. Everywhere she turned, she didn't know what to do. Everything that happened was against her life. And she was running for life, not even comprehending at first why the people were trying to kill her and do all this. She was so naive, normal, American, didn't think much about anything. And on it went without letting up as people continued to lie, cheat, deceive her, claim they're FBI agents. And the whole question I saw as I thought about this, because all week I was thinking about, what do you do when you don't know what to do? She didn't know what to do. She had no place to go. She didn't know what to do. The only thing she knew what to do was do what she knew, computers. That's what she knew. So that's the only answer she could think of. She had to get a hold of a computer to try to get an answer. Everything she tried to solve the issue was to go back to a computer is what she knew. This is, I think, significant here. What do we do as Christians to know what to do? Now, guys, how about it? With your actions and attitudes over the last weeks and months, have you proved to God you believe Him, or do you call Him a liar?